Thank you very much for that wonderful lunch. I'm not sure it's fair to call it a lunch. It was like a dinner. I understand that a big dinner, including turkey, puts you to sleep. So we'll just have to see. Well, as most of you know, we're looking at the prophecy of Isaiah, at least some of the highlights of it, and focusing on Isaiah's phrase that Jerusalem will proclaim and is to proclaim someday, "Behold, your God." With that in mind, I'd like you to go to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, please. Isaiah chapter 42. And from the Word of God, verse 1. Isaiah 42 and verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment," or justice some will have, "to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owls shall wait for his law." And God again blesses the reading of his word. We considered this morning from Isaiah 40 and verse 9, "Behold your God." And then we went back, didn't we, to Isaiah chapter 6 and saw that before there's a message for the nation to behold their God, Isaiah had the personal experience of his conversion of beholding his God high and lifted up, and his conviction of sin, and his cleansing from sin, and his call to serve God. There needs to be that personal aspect of beholding our God. And then we looked at the message to the nation of beholding their God and saw the greatness of the proclamation of God, all the way from creation to power in our lives to parental care and things like that as we looked at our God, no other God beside him. But in this section also, as we behold our God, God wants us to focus a little closer, and God himself will say through Isaiah, as we read in chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant," or "my slave," as some will say. Now, that's not a usual thing that we want to behold. We want to behold a king, maybe, high and lifted up. Behold a hero or something, a war hero, a sports star. But God says, "Behold, my servant." And we'll see that two times in Isaiah, here in chapter 42, and then later in chapter 52, you will have this phrase by God, "Behold, my servant." It will be speaking, of course, as the New Testament will clearly tell us, of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon him the form of a slave or servant, according to Philippians 2 and verse 6, and was obedient unto God. And God wants us to focus in on his obedient servant. So he says, "Behold my servant." Now here in chapter 42, it will be the life of his servant that is emphasized. The public ministry of God's Son, the Lord Jesus. When he asks you to behold his servant, it will be the life of his servant on earth. When you get to the second mention of "Behold my servant" in Isaiah 52, there will be some allusion to his life. Make no mistake about it. But the emphasis in Isaiah 52 and 53 will be the suffering, the sacrifice, and the sufferings of his servant on the cross. But first of all, before he brings the cross before us, he brings the life of the Lord Jesus before us. Let's again look at chapter 42 and verse 1. "Behold my servant, whom I am of hold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." We know, according to Luke 4:18, God's Spirit was upon him in his public ministry. And then God points to his pleasing life that God delighted in. You look at verse 2. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." Most people that come here on earth have a cause. Many people shout their cause. They're rebel rousers. They picket. They scream. You listen to some of the protesting going on now, and you'll hear people shouting, "Inspection, not war, inspection, not war." And they get their cause across. So they protest, they interrupt, they yell, and so on. That's not God's servant. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, or cause his voice to be heard in the street." Our Lord Jesus did not go shouting a cause in that sense. of putting other people down, of protesting, of political moves, and shouting his cause in that sense. And then as it goes on to say in verse 3, a bruised reed he shall not break. You know, a bruised reed, well, it will be ready to perish, to be plucked up. But he won't break it. He won't snap it off. A smoking flax or a smoking torch means the light has gone out. But he won't snuff it out. He won't snuff it out. He won't quench it. In other words, he'll look at the humble. He'll look at those who have been hurt by life and by sin and offer hope to them. He's not a rebel rouser, not a shouter, but one who will have compassion on the bruised reed and the smoking flax or the smoking torch. Now, it's exactly these verses that the New Testament will take and directly interpret them to the ministry, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd go to Matthew 12, I'd like you to see the context of these verses in the New Testament. So if you'd go to Matthew chapter 12, much of Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament for doctrine. After he healed a man here, you'll see the reaction here. It was on the Sabbath day. And look at verse 14 of Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Now, all he had done is heal somebody, but it happened to be on the Sabbath day. Now, I don't know how you would react and who you would appeal to and what you would do if somebody was out to destroy you or what I would do. But you see the reaction of the Lord Jesus in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He withdrew himself. He shall not cry, nor lift up his voice. And then the smoking flax and the bruised reeds, he heals them all. And then look what he says in verse 16. And charge them that they should not make him known. Now, we would think if we could heal all people, let people know, I'm the Messiah, I'm here, I have the power. But told them not to make him known. He was not publicizing his name as some healer at this point. He was not protesting the injustice done to him. Well, why wasn't he? Well, look at the next verse, verse 17. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles or nations trust. And so God's beloved, his soul is well pleased, one not defending his own cause, one not opening his mouth in protest, one not shouting his cause, but yet the bruised reed and the smoking flax. His voice is not heard in the street, a servant of God, doing the will of God, and not trying to manipulate men, and saying that his name at this point should not be published. And God says, Behold, my servant, taken up with the well-pleasing life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go, in Isaiah, if you would, to the second time this phrase is said, Behold, my servant, which of course is chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And it's actually in a cluster of 15 verses. All of chapter 53, the 12 verses of chapter 53, and the closing 3 verses of chapter 52, making a total, of course, of 15 verses. Now, you see how verse 13 starts out in Isaiah 52, the second and only time and last time God will use that phrase, Behold my servant. Verse 13, Behold my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, and the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Once again, we see, Behold my servant. Now, as we said, there will be 15 verses, and they actually break into 5 stanzas. Each stanza is 3 verses each, that they have the same number of verses. So to verse 12, or verses 13 through 15, form the first stanza. And you will notice it has to do with the sufferings of God's servant. Mainly, in this one, the sufferings of the cross. You look again at verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The sufferings he experienced on the cross, a face marred, bones out of joint, his form not recognizable as human, and so on. The sufferings of his servant in becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8 says. Not just obeying God into good things, we can do that. But obeying God even when there was suffering to accomplish the will of God. And so we see the sufferings taking us to his bodily sufferings in being God's servant at the cross. Then as it continues, you get a second stanza of three verses. And that is chapter 53, verses 1 through 3. Where again it will point you to the sufferings of God's servant. For instance, you look at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, you will notice each stanza has its own chronological order. It does not follow one long chronological order. Each stanza gives its own chronology. The first one started with his exaltation, and then went to the cross, and went to the cleansing of the nations. The next one will start with his life before God and his rejection by man. Then you get to the third stanza, which has its own chronology, which is verses 4 through 6. And it takes you to his suffering, and this time his suffering of the cross. Look at verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Once again, it points you to the sufferings of God's servant, what he went through to satisfy the Father and to provide salvation for our sin. And we see that he was oppressed and afflicted, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The suffering servant at the cross in verses 6 through 8. And it takes you to a third section here. The suffering servant from verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6, the third stanza. And then the fourth stanza is verses 7 through 9. And it will start with his trial and end with his burial. And it will end with his burial here. Its own chronological order here. It's a stanza on its own. You look at verse 7. The fourth stanza, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. It takes you to his trial. Then it takes you to his cross. The transgression of my people was he stricken. And then it will end with his burial in a rich man's tomb. And then you get to your final stanza of three verses. And rather than following up from the tomb, it will take you back to the cross with its own chronology, for it's a stanza in itself. You look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him when he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It goes right to resurrection and the glory that follows. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear the iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because, it goes back to his death, he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And so, as we behold God's servant, it now will point to the sufferings of his servant, most of them concerning the cross in these five stanzas. And as we read in verse 10, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Now, you understand in the Jewish economy that God in the Levitical law had prescribed five offerings for the Jewish worshiper. They're recorded for you in Leviticus 1 through chapter 6. And according to Leviticus 7:37, there are five names to them. The first offering brought before us in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. The second offering in Leviticus 2 is the meal or meat, or what is more commonly called the meal offering. And then in Leviticus chapter 3, you do have the third offering known as the peace offering. And then in chapter 4 and part of chapter 5, you have what is called the sin offering. And then finally, in the end of chapter 5 and part of Leviticus chapter 6, you have the guilt offering, but more commonly in Leviticus called the trespass offering. Now, these five offerings all picture the one offering of God's servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. But it takes five different types to picture the whole because of the depth of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we learn in a verse like Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." One offering. But it took these five offerings to point to the different aspects, the different dimensions, the different facets of God's obedient servant in the sufferings and in his sacrifice. Now, these five stanzas I suggest to you at the end of chapter 52 and all of chapter 53, each in its own standing here, will have something to do in fulfilling those five offerings. You'll see the first section here, verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52, where it starts off, "Behold, my servant will answer to the burnt offering." Notice God does not say, "Behold, your servant." God looks at the Lord Jesus as his servant. Oh, I know he came to minister to many, but he did unto God and in obedience to God. And so God looks at his sacrifice as something unto God, as something for the heart of God. Yes, it will eventually benefit men, but first of all, it was for God, that the world may know that I love the Father. He says, "As my Father gave me commandment, even so I do." John 14:31. Going to the cross in obedience to God the Father. And so the burnt offering, as you know, that's where the offerer would bring an animal and a prescribed animal. And you know, the offerer wouldn't get anything from it. There was nothing said about forgiveness of sins, though it always provided atonement. There was nothing that he could eat for himself like some of the other offerings. Everything was burnt before God, and the priests were allowed to keep the skins, but nothing was given to the offerer. And the whole thing was burnt on the altar. It might be a 2-ton ox. You'll save no meat for the market. You'll save no meat for yourself. You'll see all 2 tons go up in smoke as an offering to God, as dedicating something to God. That's how God views the sacrifice of his son. "My servant, holy unto me as a sweet-smelling sacrifice." And he was marred, and his visage was so marred, his form more than the sons of men. He obeyed, even to the death of the cross, God's servant. And he did it because he loved the Father. And so this first stanza will remind us of the complete dedication of the Lord in going to the cross as the burnt offering. And then, I'm going to skip the next three verses, for they are unique. We'll come back to them in a minute. But I'd like you to go to the third stanza. The third stanza, which is verses 4 through 6. That will remind us of the third offering in Leviticus, the peace offering. This is the only stanza that uses the word peace. Look again, if you would, at verse 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You see, the peace offering shows that God and man were together. You might bring a thanksgiving to God, you might make a vow, but the point of a peace offering, Leviticus, was that you had fellowship with God. And that you and God, I say it reverently, were on speaking terms. There was no wrath. And it's the one sacrifice that the offerer could eat a portion of. Part of it would be for God. The priest would get some of it. But the offerer was allowed to eat part of the peace offering. And what you have in the peace offering is man and God eating the same food, which was a lamb, by the way. Man and God feasting on the same thing in fellowship with one another. You know, eating together with somebody is a sign of fellowship, isn't it? You get a young man, and he wants to take a young woman out to dinner. Do you think he's just concerned about filling her stomach? If that was the case, he could give her some coupons for McDonald's, and she could go there on her own. But he's interested in fellowship with her, to getting to know her. And so eating is a good way to do that. You see, eating shows fellowship all throughout the Bible. It often does. And the peace offering is where man was allowed to eat what was also offered to God. Man and God at the same table, feasting and fellowshipping over the Lamb, over the Lord Jesus Christ. God has fellowship with people today, for they have a heart for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we enter into peace with him because the wrath has been taken away through the blood of his cross. Well, you know Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If your heart would stop beating on your pillow tonight, you would not be under wrath, but you'd be with the Lord. For we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see here he was wounded for our transgressions, bringing peace with God, so that man and God can have fellowship together. So that we see that the third stanza answers to the third offering, the peace offering. And then the fourth stanza here will answer to the fourth offering, the sin offering of Leviticus 4 and part of Leviticus 5. Now, the purpose of the sin offering is when you actually did a violation. You did something out of ignorance that offended God, that was against his word. And so you had to bring a sin offering. The blood had to be sprinkled and your sin was forgiven at the altar. And the purpose was for a person's sin. Now, you see here in this fourth stanza, if you will, it has to do with sin. Look, if you would, at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. We see why he was stricken. For the transgressions, the sins of the people. So sin has to be put away. Sin has to be forgiven. And he became the substitute for sin. The reason emphasized here is for the sin of the people. It was not only an offering unto God. It was an offering for sin. You know, Ephesians 5:2 picks this up. It says, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, as an offering and a sacrifice to God. The offering was to God. The effects of it was for us. The sin offering dealt with the effects of that sacrifice. It put away the person's sin. And for the transgression of my people was he stricken. This will answer to the sin offering. And then fifthly, the last stanza answers to the fifth offering, the trespass offering. Now, what was unique about the trespass offering was this. The sin offering put the emphasis on the person. My sin needs forgiven. Now, the trespass offering also provided for a forgiveness of sins. You can read that in Leviticus 5 and Leviticus 6. But there's a difference. It did more than that. It upheld the justice of God. It upheld justice in the person that was violated. So that in a trespass offering, not only was the animal slain and the blood sprinkled and the sin forgiven, but the person you sinned against, justice had to be done, so God's law was vindicated, and God was satisfied. For instance, if you were asked to watch something while a person went on vacation, watch my car for me, and you decide it's a very nice car, and so you take it out for a ride one day, and you crash into a telephone pole. You sinned against that person. You did not keep that which was delivered to you. Now, you had to bring an animal, and there had to be a forgiveness of that sin, but in the trespass offering, it did not stop there. What about the person? It's nice your sin is forgiven. They don't have a car. You would have to make it up to them. But not only make restitution in the trespass offering, you would add a 20%, shall we say, sacrifice tax. You would add a tax for the suffering and damages they suffered through and all this thing. And you would add a fifth to the trespass offering. Full restitution plus a fifth. So that justice is satisfied. The person was violated. Yes, you needed your sin forgiven, just like the sin offering, but the person needed to be satisfied. Justice needed to be satisfied. And so restitution plus a fifth had to be made. That's the trespass offering. Now, look at this last stanza here of the suffering of Christ here at the cross again in verse 10. It says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. If you notice, when we read in verse 3, if you go back to Isaiah 53:3 for a minute, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief." So he was acquainted with grief, but that is from men. But in this now, at the cross, he's acquainted with grief, but it's from God, Jehovah himself. "It pleased Jehovah to bruise or crush him. He hath put him to grief." This is God judging his son, of course, judging him in our place. You look, if you would, as it goes on to say, "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." In the Hebrew, there are at least two words for offering. The common word is kata. That is the word used for burnt offering, used for meal offering, used for sin offering, used for peace offering, kata. The specific word for the trespass offering, I have it jotted down here, is asham, asham. The Hebrew word here in verse 10, and maybe some of your translations will have it, "When thou shalt make his soul an asham," a trespass offering, is the exact word used for trespass offering in Leviticus 5 and 6. And so here we have the trespass offering brought before us. His soul, an offering for sin to satisfy God, who has been offended by our sin. And God is satisfied. Well, look, if you would, at verse 11. Verse 11. "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." God saw the agony of the soul and the effects that it accomplished. And God is satisfied with the whole thing. If God is satisfied with the Lord Jesus, can you be? If he's good enough for God, well, it'd be a strange thing if he isn't good enough for man. And what a sin against God. What God is satisfied with, man is not. God sees the travail, the agony, the unseen agonies of his soul, and shall be satisfied. Well, look what it goes on to say in verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." We see him giving something, taking the spoils of the victory of the cross, dividing them with the strong. That would be the strong in faith, according to the New Testament. What we have is man being restored to a kingdom of priests. You know verses like Revelation 1:5. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us unto God kings and priests." And later it says in Revelation 5:10, "We shall reign on the earth." Man fell in the garden. Satan deceived Eve. And man lost the call that he was to have dominion over God's creation and be a representative of God. But through the Lord Jesus Christ, God, he restored what he took not away. That's the exact words of Psalm 69:4, isn't it? The Messianic Psalm, where the Lord cries out, "Then I restored that which I took not away." You see, God is satisfied. And he brings man up to the, with the spoils of victory, where we'll reign as kings and priests. Brings man back as sons of God, conformed to the image of Christ. God sees the travail of his soul, and the pleasure prospers in his hand. God is satisfied. Christ has restored fallen man to God. And the trespass offering, satisfying the justice of God that had been violated. And so we see the wonderful offerings, all fulfilled in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. But there is one offering that also is unique in this sense, and that's the second offering that we skip, the meal offering. What is different about that offering, the second offering, Leviticus 2, is it involves no animal. There's no blood. It's made out of flour. It's a cake, if you will. And it's not an animal at all. There's not a drop of blood shed from the meal offering. And as you look at the second stanza here, it too points you to the sufferings of the servant, God's obedient servant who obeyed him in every step, but not the sufferings of the cross. This is the one stanza that's an exception to the other four. Oh, it has to do with suffering, but the sufferings in his life in being obedient to God that he suffered at the hands of man. Let's look at those first three verses again. Those first three verses again. "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," that is God's servant, "shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground." Let me stop there. This morning we were talking about that stump that's cut down, that's desolated, Israel. But it's a stump that has a seed in it, it has a stem, and it will grow. And Isaiah was encouraged, there's a remnant, and there's a branch coming someday that will rule the world. What looks like a tree that's desolate It's not really desolate. There's a seed inside it. There's a stem. It's a living trunk. And that little green shoot will rule the world someday. And here we see that green shoot is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, a parched ground that brings no fruit to God. Yet God looks down. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. My servant, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, brings pleasure to the heart of God. Goes on to say about this root here in verse 2, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Now, this does not talk about his cross. The word death is not here. The word for transgressions is not here. This is the sufferings at the hand of man, despised and rejected of men. Later, we read, God put him to grief, but not here. He's acquainted with the grief of men, but grows up before God as a tender plant. While the second stanza does deal with his sufferings, it's the sufferings of the life of the Lord Jesus. So in the two passages that God says, behold my servant, the first one, he points to his life, his ministry. The second section, he points to his sufferings, mainly the cross, but there's one stanza that points to his life, that pleased God, that was a root out of a dry ground. And that answers to the meal offering of Leviticus chapter 2. And in the closing minutes this afternoon in this session, I'd like you to go to Leviticus chapter 2 to see the uniqueness of the meal offering as it speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for some of you here, as I look around, that happens when people go to where you speak at other places, they're going to hear something twice. And for some of you, this will be a review, though the thoughts will be greatly condensed on the meal offering. You look here at chapter 2, if you would, of Leviticus. And this is that second offering answering to the second stanza of God's suffering servant. Leviticus chapter 2. And a meal offering is discussed in chapter 2. And we want to look at the highlights of the first 13 verses here. But look, if you would, at verse 1 of Leviticus 2. First the burnt offering, then the meal offering, then the peace offering, then the sin offering, then the trespass offering, all matching those stanzas of Isaiah. And the second offering answers to the second stanza. Verse 1 of Leviticus 2. And when any will offer a meat offering, and you understand the old King James used the generic word meat, which could mean any type of food, something to eat. But technically, it is a meal offering, for it's not flesh like an animal. It is, as you'll see, grain or cereal or flour. So it's called a meal offering. And when any will offer a meat or meal offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. And he shall pour oil upon it, and shall put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, and he shall take thereout his handful of flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, and of all the frankincense thereof. And the priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar, to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now this is one offering. While it ended up on the altar, it did not have to do with blood. It was made out of flour. And there were several things associated with it here. You noticed in verse 2, as we read, it was to be fine flour, and then oil was to be upon it, as well as frankincense, and then it was brought to the altar. So what we have here in the meal offering is the preparation of the offering before it came to the altar. The other offerings, the emphasis will be on what happened to it at the altar, the pieces that were burnt, the blood that was shed, and so on. But the emphasis in the meal offering is what happened to it before it ever reached the altar, before it ever reached the altar. It has to do with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ before he ever reached the cross. You say, why is that so important? Isn't it his death that saves us? It certainly is his death. But you see, for him to be perfect in his death, he had to be perfect in his life. If it's an offering that God's going to accept as a sacrifice, then it has to be an acceptable offering. Let me use a very crass example to help explain. You go to a restaurant and you're hungry for steak. And the waiter says, oh, how would you like your steak? You say, I would like it medium well. and you wait 5, 10, 15, 20 minutes, and there's no steak. You wonder what has happened, and you drift back to the open chef there and the grill, and there you see that your steak has fallen on the floor. And Fido, the restaurant dog, has chosen to hover over it. And you watch the chef, and he picks up your steak, and he puts it back on the grill. You see him put it on your plate. And you get back to your seat, and the waiter, it brings your steak there, made just the way you like it. Do you accept that steak? He said, no, I wouldn't. It was contaminated in its preparation as something I can't receive. And you would send it back. You see, for God to accept his son on the cross, he had to be uncontaminated in his life. And that is why God will spend space when he says, behold my servant, also pointing to the life of the Lord Jesus. For him to be acceptable in his death, which provides the forgiveness of sins, he had to be acceptable in his life. And so the emphasis here is on the preparation of what happened to the meal offering before it ever reached the fire of the altar. Again, if you look at verse 2 of Leviticus 2. He shall take out his handful of flour thereof, and the oil therewith, and the frankincense therewith, and so on. Now, it was to be fine flour. When you think of fine flour, it's, of course, not coarse. It's even. Morning tonight, God's obedient servant, in thickness or thin, no matter what the circumstances, whether he was feeding 5,000 or suffering for righteousness, he was still faithful to God. So that the Lord Jesus could say in a verse like John 8:29, I do always those things that please him. I don't think you and I can say that, can we? By the grace of God, we can say sometimes we do the things that please him. But our life might more look like one of those business charts in the stock market or something like that, you know? Not the life of the Lord Jesus. Fine flour, smooth, no inconsistencies. In thought or in action, I do always those things that please him. And then, of course, there is oil that was to be put upon it. In fact, in verse 4, the cakes were to be anointed with oil. Oil, a picture throughout Scripture of the Holy Spirit. You see, the ministry of the Lord Jesus was not in human flesh or human will. It wasn't just somebody that just had a whim. I want to do something great for God. It was in the energy of the Holy Spirit. He could say in Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor and so on. Whatever he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. Even his offering on the cross was through the Spirit of God. You know, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So says Hebrews 9:14. He offered himself through the eternal Spirit. So that what he did was in the power of the Spirit. Then there was that frankincense upon it, which is, of course, sweet-smelling. And as we said, his life was sweet unto God. Maybe not to men. But it was God who opened the heavens and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased with his Son. A life that was sweet to God, for he obeyed him in every aspect. Now, while there were to be some things in the preparation of the meal offering that were to be there, there were to be two things that were to never be in the meal offering in its preparation. Go down a little farther in chapter 2, and you will see that in verse 11. Verse 11. It says, no meat offering or meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall ye be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Number one, do not put any leaven, that is yeast, in the meal offering. And secondly, do not put any honey in it. Now, you understand that throughout Scripture, yeast or leaven is a picture of sin, simply because it spreads, it permeates the whole, and so on. It just can't be taken out. It's just not an entity you can add and take out. Once it gets in, it's there. And so, leaven is a picture of sin. You get to a verse like 1 Corinthians 5:8. It speaks of the leaven of malice and wickedness. And then in contrast, it will say the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the leaven is defined as malice and wickedness and things like that. There was to be no leaven in the meal offering. Well, what did it matter as long as it's an offering to God? His son had no sin in his life. That when he went to that cross, there wasn't a bit of sin he was bearing of his own. He was made to be sin for us who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was sinless. In him is no sin. We read in 1 John 3:5. And so we see that the life of the Lord Jesus in thought and in action was absolutely sinless. It was unto God, the only man who walked this earth, that never sinned. There was to be no yeast in the meal offering. God was careful about that. Behold my servant. He shall not cry. He shall not lift up his voice. He's a root out of a dry ground, a tender plant, if you will. Behold my servant. Yes, it's his death that takes away sin, but he was perfect in his death because he was perfect in his life. No leaven in the meal offering. Not only that, there was to be no honey in the meal offering. Now, honey is a very nice food, as we know. It's nature's natural sweetener, however. As far as I know, it's the only sweetener that needs no processing. It's just naturally sweet in the way the bees make it. You take sugar. You don't eat it right from the sugar cane. There is some processing. And then we have all these things like Equal Today and NutraSweet, and I don't know what you say about those things. But they are not natural sweeteners. But honey, well, you, if you dared, you could reach your hand right in the beehive, couldn't you? And if you dared, and there it is in all its sweetness. There is to be no honey in the meal offering. You see, nothing had to be added to it to sweeten it up, number one. The life of the Lord Jesus was pleasing to God. Nothing had to be added to it. You see, sometimes we think, well, to do this, we need to add something to the assembly. We need to add something to this. We need to make it more exciting. Christ is enough to please God. I don't know what you add to Christ. He is enough to please God. And there was nothing, like we'd say today, a Dale Carnegie course to make you effective in that. You didn't have to add anything of nature to it. He was intrinsically pleasing to God as the Son of God and the Son of Man. There was no natural sweetening that had to be added. But also, natural sweetness, well, it can speak of what man offers to God. You see, for example, you probably know some unsaved people, and they are nice people. They're just naturally sweet. It's just their normal, nice personality they just seem to be born with, even though they're not saved. Sometimes they might treat you better than a believer, if that's possible. And they'd give you the shirt off their back. I mean, they're just nice to be around. But there's nothing for God in what they do. No passion for God. No glory for God. I've told this story before. My wife and I were riding a few years ago in Virginia in the summertime and stopped on this afternoon at a peach orchard, just luscious peaches hanging off the tree. We started to walk around. The farmer came out, very, very kind man, and told us to pick all the peaches we want, take what we want. And they were the best peaches I've ever had in my life, you know, right off the tree down there in Virginia. And so I thought I might just work the Lord in here a little bit. I say, what a lovely farm. Doesn't the genius of God to make such a lovely peach farm, I said. He said, God. He said, it was all my hard work that did it. Now, as nice as he was, there was nothing in his niceness for God. That is not the Lord Jesus Christ, just some sweet personality that just had this bubbly personality. Everything he did was unto God. Listen to what he could say in a verse like John 5:30. He said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You see, he never sought his own will. He never, of his own initiative, did one thing. Never healed on the Sabbath unless he heard it from God. Never preached a message unless he heard it from God. Always seeking God's will, never his own. Behold, my servant. There was no natural sweetness in him. And there's nothing to add to a person like that. So be careful when we bring Christ into church and we break bread in his name. What do we add to that? What does God want us to add to it? Nothing. Is Christ enough, or do we have to add things today? No honey in the meal offering. Christ satisfies God, not only in his death, but in his life. Well, in the preparation of it, if you go back in chapter 2, you go back in chapter 2, and look, for example, in verse 4. Verse 4. It says, and if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. Notice the preparation is happening at home, in the oven. You could choose to cook it, and there were three ways you could cook it. You could bring it raw if you wanted, or if you chose to cook the meal offering, there were three ways. Number one was bacon in an oven. Now, this is the preparation in the home. This isn't the fire of the altar. This is the fire of your home oven. It's being prepared at home. Now, here's a practical thing here. We're not to appear before the Lord empty. That's a principle. You'll read it in Deuteronomy 16:16. They shall not appear before the Lord empty. When the men went to Jerusalem for the holy days and so on. And when we come into God's house and into the assembly, we are not to appear before the God empty as a priest. Whether publicly or silently, we are to have something in our heart for God. But where do we get that something in our heart for God? I suggest you get it during the week in the home. As the meal offering, it was prepared in the home and in our meditation and walk with the Lord and his study of the scriptures while we get something of the Lord. Men can offer it publicly, women offer it silently, and God equally accepts both. But what we have today is we're too busy. And so we come together and we start to point fingers because we say the meeting's dry. And so we say we're going to need a worship team. We're going to need a worship leader. We need something more excited. We need a dynamic man. We start wanting to add in all these things, which is a sign that we have been preparing at home our offering for God. That is our appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as I read in the scripture, the worship team would be the whole assembly for this to offer praise unto God. The worship leader is the Holy Spirit, and the object of worship is the Lord Jesus Christ. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. What do you add to that? How dare you add to that? But it's a sign of our departure from God when we must excite people to worship and whip them up to worship. What more do you need than the Lord Jesus Christ? Behold, my servant in his life and therefore in his death. And so we see the preparation came long before it ever came to the altar at the tent of the meeting. Long before the priest ever got it in his hand and put it on the altar, you prepared it at home. Now, in that preparation, and we'll just kind of bring it to an end here, but you look at verse 4. And if thou shalt bring an oblation of the meat offering, bacon in the oven, it's in that preparation, and we'll just kind of bring it to an end here, but you look at verse 4. And if thou shalt bring an oblation of the meat offering, bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes, etc. Then the second way you could cook it, verse 5, and if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan. And then thirdly in verse 7, and if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Then verse 8, and thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. And the priest shall take from the meat offering, a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. That little cake would hit two fires. Finally, it would hit the fire of the altar, where the priest would put it on the altar, and it was associated with other offerings there. But it would taste the fires of the altar. That speaks of the cross. That's the suffering of the Lord Jesus on the cross, which Isaiah was talking about in many of his stanzas. But before it ever came to the altar, it tasted the fire of the oven or the pan or the flat plate or so on. You see, that speaks of the sufferings of his life. Our Lord Jesus, in doing his will of his Father, suffered in his life. You know, when something's baking in the oven, it's unseen. You can't see it. There's those unseen sufferings of our Lord Jesus, groaning in his heart, obeying God, people leaving him that he invested his life into, and they forsook him in the hour of his trial. You know, he could say in a verse like Psalm 69:20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. That's not the cross. That's the broken heart he had going to the cross, in the fires of obeying God and suffering, and what men did to him. Behold, my servant. And it's an interesting setting, and we won't go into it anymore. The sufferings depicted by the different ways you could cook it. The intense sufferings, public sufferings, the unseen sufferings. But the point of it is this. We read a verse, for instance, in Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable to his death. You know, here in the Western world, we don't often suffer bodily for the Lord Jesus like they do in China, like many Christians in places are going today. We don't suffer bodily. That doesn't mean you're not living for the Lord. There are the unseen sufferings baking in the oven, sufferings of the spirit, sufferings of the heart, and obeying God. Did you ever invest in people and be faithful to them as a shepherd or as another Christian, and they walk out on you, might not even speak to you today? I looked for comforts and found none. If that's happened to you, you know something of the sufferings, the fellowship of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You do. At times he would groan in the spirit when he would give the people the word of God. They wouldn't want it. Mark says he was angry and troubled within. The sufferings of the Lord before he came to that cross. The sufferings of life and being obedient to God. When we are faithful to God, you're going to suffer, and you can know something of the fellowship of His sufferings in the spirit, in the mind, and the heart too. The unseen sufferings of our Lord Jesus. And so God says, behold my servant. And He doesn't start with His death. He starts with His life. Then He takes you to the death in the second, behold my servant. But there also, matching the second offering, will point you once again to His life. For to be acceptable in His death and to please God in His death, it had to be an offering worth accepting. Some people don't accept offerings that you give them. But He was acceptable to God because He was His obedient servant. May God encourage us in the Lord Jesus Christ and what pleases Him, even today and in His assembly, to bring Christ before God. What more can you add to that? There's a great pressure to add the honey and other things to it and to tolerate the leaven and so on. But God, He wants us to lift up His Son. Wants us to lift up His Son. God is satisfied. Are we satisfied? Let's just ask God to bless His Word. Our Father, we just again commit Thy lovely Son, the Lord Jesus, to our hearts now, thanking Thee for the Word, thanking Thee for Thy servant that obeyed Thee all the way to the cross, that obeyed Thee through life, sought not His own will, but Thine will, and said, not my will, but Thine be done. May we grow in appreciation of Him and understand that when we lift Him up to Thee, we do not come short in the local assembly and in our lives. May we see what Thou art after in our lives, what pleases Thee. And so, Lord, we just ask the blessing of Thy saints. Thy word will minister dear to their hearts and will love Him more as we commit this word now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.